Our verses this morning are from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And the word of the Lord says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by His Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Father, for the chance to come to your house to sing our praises to you, Lord. We can never praise you enough, Father, for the love that you showed when you sent your Son to die on Calvary's cross. And Lord, I just lift up the praises to you this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll bless Jeff this morning as he opens the word of life to us, Lord, as he breaks the bread of the word. But I pray, Father, that you'll open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, speak to us this morning, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother David. If you are just joining us this morning for the first time, we are on a journey through Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, and we have made it to chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Last time we were together, we looked at Paul addressing the claim that Christ had already returned, a false teaching that had created at least some level of disturbance within the church. In addressing this false claim, Paul noted that obviously Christ had not returned yet, and that two things would precede his return. One of those things, Paul said, would be a global apostasy. So there would be a global apostasy before Christ returned. In other words, many who had formerly professed faith in Jesus Christ would renounce their faith, proving that they were never truly believers to begin with, and that would happen on a global scale. And then the other thing that would happen, there would be the rise of the one Paul referred to as the man of lawlessness, also referred to as the Antichrist. And so last time, that was the focus of our message. We looked at those two things. If you were not here for that, that message is available on the church website, on the Facebook page, or on the YouTube channel. I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But Paul wrote here in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And then he said, "Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." And so according to the word, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world, and that can be seen in really the work of everyone who operates in the spirit of Antichrist that John referred to in 1 John. And yet at the same time, the lawless one is being presently restrained until that restraint is removed, Paul tells us. In his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, Phillips noted that the lawless work of Satan has been at work throughout history, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in order that they would fall into sin. He continued, "Even during times when the church is advancing behind mighty gospel works, the agenda of the enemy is striving to keep pace. This opposition is often noted during revivals, when the Holy Spirit's power is bringing many people to Christ. Satan is also there, distracting with false conversions, infiltrating with false doctrines, and tempting with the false allure of numerical success in ministry. Similarly, in ordinary times of ministry, the devil is always trying to make inroads in order to divide, deceive, or distract people from the gospel fruits of faith and love. In the midst of a wedding service, for instance, the mystery of lawlessness is at work. In gatherings for prayer, in services of worship, and in seminary classes, Satan is seeking to lay seeds for his ill-intended fruit. John Bunyan depicted the danger in Pilgrim's Progress by placing beside the path of the Potter's Lodge two chained lions, which through roaring could not quite reach Christian as he passed by. Likewise, God is holding Satan back for the sake of the gospel, yet still he roars. And as Peter warned, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour those who wander from the path of obedience to God's word. End quote. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul would have us to see that at some point in time, prior to our Lord's return, the restraint will be removed and evil will be unleashed. But its unleashing will be for its ultimate demise. As Paul noted, the man of lawlessness will meet his fate with an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul wrote, verses 7 and 8, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." As we can see, the revealing of the man of lawlessness is primarily for his judgment, as well as the judgment of all those who have lived as enemies of God. And so Paul continued in verses 9 through 12. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That is where we pick up this morning in our text being verses 13 through 15. In his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, John Stott identified what he referred to as a threefold attack of the devil. He noted that the enemy attacks the church physically, intellectually, and morally. He described these attacks with the visual imagery of strong wind gusts. So imagine like hurricane force winds that threaten to blow us over. Stott wrote, "Behind these winds lurks the enemy of God and of the people of God, the devil, who is responsible for mounting this threefold attack. Physical, which is persecution. Intellectual, which is false teaching, and moral, which is temptation to sin. Moreover, this onslaught in its three dimensions will come to a crescendo and climax when Antichrist will be revealed. For he will inaugurate a time of unparalleled anarchy. Hell will break loose, and many will be swept away by the gale of error and evil." That, my friends, is the background of the passage before us this morning. And so one might rightly ask, how then are God's people to live in that reality? How are we to live in a world filled with hatred towards God? Hatred towards God's people. How are we to live in a world that is filled with lies? A world in which we are faced with lies on every front. How are we to live in a world that is filled with temptations to sin and even pressures to sin? A world in which we face this threefold attack of the evil one. Well, I would assert to you this morning that we do so by standing on the promises of God. And that is exactly where Paul takes us in the text this morning. And so this morning, what I want to do is offer you four of those promises. The Bible is filled with many of them, but here is four. Promise number one, God loves you. You can write that down, personalize it. Just write down, God loves me. That is a truth that you can stand on. You notice in verse 13 that Paul expresses these truths before us this morning in the form of prayer. It's a prayer of praise to God. He says in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." In other words, when Paul pauses to consider the weight of the truth that he's just shared against the backdrop of the church that he's writing to, who's being faithful through all of the enemy's attacks, Paul feels a sense of obligation or of oughtness to give thanks to God. It's the same language that he used back in chapter 1, verse 3. He said the exact same thing there leading off in verse 3 of chapter 1 when he said, We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And so he returns to that theme here in chapter 2, verse 13, saying, we ought always give thanks to God for you. And then notice how he describes them. Brothers beloved by the Lord. This is an important identity marker. This is something that Paul wants these believers and us by extension to be reminded of again and again. That we are loved by God. Right, when Paul is writing to these believers, they are hated by the world. They are hated by the forces of hell, but they are loved by God. And this is where Paul would have them and us by extension to find our rest. Because reality is, nobody enjoys being hated. That is not a good feeling. In fact, if you enjoy being hated, then there is something wrong with you. Okay, repent. You should not enjoy being hated. Even still, if you live in Christ Jesus, in accordance to the scriptures, you will be hated. That is a promise of the Lord. As a pastor and just as a man, it sickens me to be hated. It breaks my heart when I know someone dislikes me or hates me. I take absolutely no joy in that. But I do accept it as the consequence of following Christ and seeking to have my life aligned with His Word. And so should you. These believers in Thessalonica knew the hatred of the world. They were experiencing it. They were experiencing it in increasing brutality and in just escalating normality. It was just happening over and over again. It was getting worse and worse. And into that, Paul says to them, you are beloved by God. In other words, God has set His love upon you. This is a promise upon which God's people can stand and can rest. If you are a child of God today, just lean in and listen. God loves you. And His love for you is unconditional. Meaning you did nothing to cause God to love you. And you can do nothing to cause God to not love you. As human beings, we often talk about love as something that we fall into. And then also then as something that we fall out of. And so in that case, you can take a couple and listen to them talk about how they met. And they'll talk about how they, quote unquote, fell in love. You know, that's my world right there. Right? And then not long later, you'll find out that same couple is divorced. They fell out of love and now someone else is their world. I want you to listen to me. God's love for you is unconditional and it is unfailing. God did not fall in love with you. Understand that. You did nothing to garner God's attention. You did nothing to deserve God's affection. Instead, God set His love upon you long before you ever came into being. Before the foundation of the world. In a passage we'll be returning to in just a few moments, Paul wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now listen, underline this. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In the Old Testament, we see God's love upon his people in eternity past expressed in this way, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. The Bible says of the nation of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now listen carefully to these words. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for indeed you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you. In other words, you are loved by God simply because God loves you. Now, there wasn't anything about these people that attracted God to them. God chose them and set his love upon them because it was in his character and nature to love them. You are loved by God not because of anything that is in you, but instead because of all that is in God. In fact, we might rightly say that God has loved us in spite of many unlovely things about us. D.A. Carson expressed this truth best in a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Good book. I encourage you to pick that up and read it. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. And in that book, Carson put it this way. He said, God does not predestine us out of some stern whimsy. Rather, he in love predestines us to be adopted as his sons. The texts themselves tie the love of God to the other perfections of God. We may gain clarity by an example. And so picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the semester has dissipated. In the warm evening breeze, they have kicked off their sandals, and the wet sand squishes between their toes. And Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes, and says, "Susan, I love you. I really do." What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to take her to bed. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile polaxes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you." What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. "Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis." That's bad breath. "That it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you." And so then now God comes to us and says, "I love you." What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." That is, after all, pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us. And dear old God is pretty vulnerable, finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes. Of course, that's not what God means. Carson continued, When God says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway, not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, God adds, I have set my affection on you before the foundation of the universe, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love mediated through my Son, Jesus Christ. End quote. It is this love, the love of God set upon us in eternity past, love that is unmerited, love that is unending, love that is as perfect as God's very own character that Paul points us to as believers, saying, Christian, you are beloved by God. Stand on that promise. Promise number two. God chose you to be saved. I've always found it curious that many Baptists hate this biblical language of God choosing to be saved. They acknowledge it for Old Testament Israel, but somehow push back on it when it refers to the church. Very bizarre. But it is biblical. And we're people of the word. Amen. And so look again at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. I'm reading from the ESV. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, the very notion that one needs to be saved implies that one is in trouble from which he cannot escape. He's in trouble from which he cannot get himself out of. And that, quite frankly, is our predicament before God prior to our salvation. We are lost sinners. No different than those that were spoken of in the previous verses who, if you look back at verse 12, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul described us this way. Prior to Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the perfect justice of God demands that sin, which is lawlessness, be punished. And so that is our predicament from which we cannot escape in and of ourselves. Justice is coming, however. The great irony of a world that continues to cry for justice and tends to attach the term justice to every agenda is the reality that this justice is coming. God is a just God. And because he is a just God, he must make sure that sin is punished. And here Paul reminds us that apart from Jesus Christ, we stand under the same condemnation as those mentioned in verse 12. And apart from salvation would suffer the same fate as theirs, which was expressed back in chapter 1, verse 9. If you'll look back there and be reminded that there, Paul said, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I want you to listen carefully this morning, because if you are not in Christ, this is you. This is where you are headed. You are headed to a date before the just God of the universe. And yet God has provided a means for which you can be saved. This is what Paul reminds us here, that we need a Savior. In fact, he's telling us as believers that God knew in eternity past the sinners we would be. And yet even still, he set his love upon us. And he continues saying, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. The term here translated in the ESV as first fruits is better translated in the King James Version, even in the NIV and the New American Standard, as chosen from the beginning. So, for instance, in the New American Standard Bible, it reads this way. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It reads very similarly in the King James Version. In other words, in eternity past, God set his love on you and chose you for salvation. So that like his love for you, his choosing of you for salvation is unmerited. It is solely the grace of God. So then we might say this, God did not choose me because I'm awesome, because I'm not. I'm a sinner. Instead, he chose me because God is awesome. Back to the Ephesians 1 passage from earlier, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen to the language. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I remind you, this is the same language used of Israel in the Old Testament. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Indeed, this is not even the first time that Paul has sought to comfort these believers at Thessalonica with the truth that God chose them for salvation. In fact, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul said this. For we know, brothers, loved by God. He really wants us to remember that, doesn't he? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You might say it this way. God's choosing of you for salvation happened long before you made a decision. Paul says it occurred from the beginning. When we think of our salvation, we often think back to that moment we first believed the gospel. But from God's perspective, our salvation began in eternity past, when he chose us in Christ for salvation. Now, as perplexing as that truth may be to our minds, it should give us great reason to have confidence in our eternal security. Because reality is, believers are secure in salvation because their destiny was decided by God's choice of them before any decision on their own part. That's the very reason Paul wrote back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Go back, look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but instead to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says it like this. For God has not destined us for wrath. Instead, he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul notes that God brought this about, verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I love this passage for lots of reasons, not the least of which is because Paul reminds us that God put all of himself into our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in our eternal redemption. And Paul points us to that here in this passage. We are loved by the Father, chosen by the Father. Our salvation is paid for by the Son. And here in verse 13, we see the work of the Spirit in our salvation. He says that God chose us in eternity past for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now make no mistakes, that stands in stark contrast to those in the previous verses who, according to verse 10, refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In verse 12, who had pleasure in unrighteousness. In our case, God, the Holy Spirit, opened our eyes to see our sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So then if you are a Christian today, it's not because you're smarter than everyone else. It's not because you're better than a lost and dying world. You are saved today because God, who chose you in eternity past, through the Holy Spirit, opened your eyes to see and to believe the gospel. So that Paul's point here is that our salvation rests in the sovereign hand of God. Which brings us to promise number 3. God called you to share in the glory of the Lord. And so having chosen you in eternity past, Paul says that God called you to himself. Look at verse 14. To this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The calling here is the calling of God to salvation that Paul said came through the gospel. In other words, the means by which God calls us to come to him is the proclamation of the gospel. For you and I, it happened in this way, in various contexts. But the story is the same. We were lost in our sin, but God, who loved us and chose us in eternity past, moved in our hearts by his Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel, whether that happened at church when the preacher was preaching or at home when mama was sharing the gospel to you. But in that moment, God, the Holy Spirit, opened your eyes, and what God planned in eternity past was brought to bear in your life at that very moment as the Spirit of God called you through the preaching of the gospel. That's Paul's point. Now notice that Paul looks forward to the future. You see, when you and I talk about our salvation, we often talk about it in terms of what God saved us from. And that is good. We should never forget that. That's certainly important. I mean, I'll stand before you all day long and declare to you that God saved me from sin and death and hell. That's the truth. But reality is, God did not just save us from things. He saved us to something. You know, that's the whole story, right? So it's not just what I'm saved from, it's what I am saved to. And so here, Paul does not look back, he looks forward. Namely, that we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul, as he's been doing throughout this whole letter, is looking forward to the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall return and we shall be made like him. That is to be glorified. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Isn't that beautiful? There's coming a day when we're going to be glorified. We weren't just saved from hell. We were saved to salvation in Jesus Christ. We were saved to the kingdom of God. We were saved to becoming children of God. We were saved to eternity in glory. I fear that we have, in our evangelistic zeal through the American church age especially, have created many a false convert by not giving them a complete gospel, so that our message to them tends to be something like this. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, then pray this prayer and you won't go to hell. And of course, nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. So what you're saying, preacher, is I just need to recite this prayer, and it's like a magical potion that happens, so I won't go to hell at that point. And it sounds like a great deal. So many have prayed a prayer and assumed at that point that just merely meant they wasn't going to hell, and then they continued on living their godless life with no love for the Father. But God does not just save us from hell. He saves us to glory. We need to get that right. So Paul is looking forward to that day when we will be glorified in the Lord. Our salvation then, as Paul would have us to see, is totally the work of God from beginning to end, as God himself ensures that we will be glorified, that we will make it home to heaven, and that nothing can stop that from happening. Don't you see why Paul wants you to rest in this? If you are a believer, you were saved to share in the glory of the Lord. That's God's plan for you. And our Father, who did not abandon us when we were sinners, is certainly not going to abandon us now that we're his children. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul put it this way. I love this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That truth is wonderfully expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, which is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. There Paul wrote, "For those whom God foreknew..." By the way, the word "foreknew" is deep. It implies love. It's a relational term. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called." How'd he call them? The preaching of the gospel. "And those whom he called, he also justified." Now listen, if that's you, he goes on and says, "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." And I love how Paul puts that in past tense, because he basically says it's as good as done. It is the promise of God. So that if you are truly a believer, you are by God's grace a citizen of heaven, and you will make it home to heaven. There is no one and no thing in this world that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus places the security of your salvation in the sovereign grip of God's hand. You will make it home. Promise number four. God has given you his word as your guide. Verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm, and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Again, our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, but that does not mean we are without responsibility. In fact, far from that, we are not to relax. We are to stand firm and to hold fast to important commands that Paul issues there. We are secure in our Father, yet we remain here. And the evil one is on attack through persecution, through false teaching, through temptation to sin. Against that, Paul says we are to stand firm and hold fast. And he specifies what we are to stand firm and hold fast to. He put it this way. The traditions that you were taught by us. The term translated traditions is also rendered teachings. It basically means here the truth that has been handed down. It's what Jude referred to in his letter as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the word of God. In his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, John Stott said, to stand firm and to hold to the teaching means, in our case, to be biblical Christians. To be uncompromisingly loyal to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. This is the road to stability. The only way to resist false teaching is to cling to true teaching. End quote. In other words, we must be people of the book. I started off this message by posing a question. And the question went like this. How are God's people to live in the now? How are we to live in a world filled with hatred towards God and hatred towards God's people? How are we to live in a world that is filled with lies on every front? A world filled with temptation to sin. A world in which we face this threefold attack of the evil one. My friends, it is by standing on the promises of God. Today I've set before you four. The word of God is filled with many. Stand on those promises. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps you're here today and are listening online. You don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm going to take no shame in telling you right now that that means that you are presently on the path to destruction. You're presently on a date to stand before God in judgment. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is what you've done with His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into this world to pay the price for your sins. You see, the good news of the gospel is this, that God loved you and sent His Son into this world to die for you. So that Jesus, when He went to the cross, what was that cross all about? It was about Jesus Christ taking the punishment for our sins upon Himself. That God poured out His wrath on His Son at Calvary in our place. Jesus was our substitute at the cross. So look at the cross. Visualize the cross. See the Savior there dying for your sins. You ever question whether God loves you? Well, look at the cross. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Are you going to be numbered among those who did not love the truth, but instead loved unrighteousness? Or among those who have believed the gospel and have eternal life in Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus? I implore you today to go to God in prayer and agree with Him you're a sinner. Call on Christ to save you. He's mighty to save. Lord, You are good. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, where would we be without it? This world is so filled with lies.
so filled with false teaching, so filled with hostility towards your people. Lord, but Lord, you show us in your word how to stand. You give us your word upon which we are to stand. Lord, may we treasure your word. May we not be numbered among the populous crowd that is so biblically illiterate today. But Lord, may we know and cherish your word, not so that we can just be people of knowledge, but because we love you and want to know you more. Thank you for giving us your word that we may know you more. God, you are so good, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.